Good afternoon. Good to see you. I hope you've enjoyed your afternoon and have gotten some time of relaxation, enjoyed some time with family and friends. And I'm so thankful you've chosen to be back with us this afternoon. Tonight, I'd like to begin a study that I originally read. It's from an article that I read by Wayne Jackson in published in the Christian Courier, if I can get that right. And the article is entitled, Eight Mistaken Ideas About Baptism. And so I read through it and I thought, wow, this is a great idea for us to dig a little deeper in our understanding, number one, of Scripture, and then also, too, of what the world says about the Word of God. Now, let me say this right from the start. I don't want to make baptism above Christ. I don't want to lift it above Him, because without Christ's saving grace, baptism would be just getting wet. Baptism is not sacred in and of itself. It is the obedient heart which obeys the plan of salvation, which that's the important act toward God. And in obeying baptism, it is there that we discover the forgiveness of God. And so I want to think about some of the myths that we see in the religious world. Now, I originally entitled this, Baptism is Obsolete Today. Then I thought, well, I don't like that. I don't like the way that sounds. So I retitled it, Is Baptism Obsolete Today? Some have that idea and have that opinion. But with anything, we need to really consider all the things we do, it's okay to question any of those things. We should not, as Christians, be afraid of questions. Sometimes we are. And that could be one of two reasons. Number one, we're afraid of the answer, or more likely the case, we're afraid of having to answer it because we don't feel like we can. And so baptism is an important thing because it is in baptism that we reach Christ. But there are a lot of people in the world who question that, who deny it, who deny that it's important. And so I want to spend some time thinking about this question. Is baptism obsolete? Is it really important, in other words? You know, in this series, I just want to explore these questions that the world has for us. You know, in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the proverb writer says, there is a way that seems right to man. It seems right. It has the appearance of being right. But the way, or the end, its end is the way of death. I can't rely on what someone else tells me. No matter how spiritual someone may seem, no man can answer those eternal truths for me. Only the Word of God can answer those truths. And so I must go there. I must seek it where truth lies. And you know, it's nothing new. This has been a battle since the church began. In the first century, early on, you know, in Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, the whole purpose of that book was what? To confront false doctrine that had peaked up, that had appeared in the first century, and men were trying to change the gospel. And he says, you know, what's this gospel that you're changing to? It's not another gospel. There's only one true gospel. And that's why he goes on a little later to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power unto salvation. And so we see this throughout the New Testament. Peter writes about it in his second epistle in chapter 3. And he talks about how, first he talks about Paul and how Paul wrote about some deeper things. And you know, sometimes it's hard to understand some of the things Paul wrote about. You go and read the book of Romans. There's some things in Romans that you have to spend some time studying. And he goes on to say in verse 16, in reference to what things Paul's written, he says, in which some things are hard to understand. What's the danger in things that are hard to understand? misunderstanding. It's so easy to misunderstand, especially if I don't understand the full context, if I don't take the time to dig deeper, to look deeper, and sometimes if I don't take the time to be honest with the Word of God. Sometimes personal baggage gets in the way and it won't allow us to see truth because we don't want to see it. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, which untaught, and then what we're talking about, people who aren't studying enough, people who aren't digging deep enough, who aren't looking to understand, and unstable people, people who are looking to change it, people who are looking with the wrong set of eyes, people. Unstable people twist, or some translations say wrestle, to their own destruction, as do they also the rest of Scripture. So Peter says this has been a thing since the beginning of time. Men have tried to twist the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also... Who's in danger of falling? Who's in danger of misunderstanding? Each and every one of us. If we don't take the time to really read and study. He says, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So, men have come to this idea of obeying the gospel through being baptized, and they've looked at that and they've said, that's not true. Now, this kind of originated in with a man named E.W. Bullinger. He was an Anglican clergyman. He originated the doctrine that has come to be known as ultra-dispensationalism. Now, you may not have heard of that terminology before. It's not that important to know that, but I want you to understand what it means. Basically, ultra-dispensationalism alleges that water baptism of the New Testament was a Jewish ceremonial ritual that was part of the Mosaic economy. Further, he contended that the Mosaic system was not abrogated until the end of the book of Acts. Accordingly, when the law of Moses was terminated, water baptism became obsolete. Now, what does he mean? What's he saying? What he's basically saying is that water baptism, you going through the process of being immersed, which is what baptism means, you being immersed was a part of an old system, the Mosaic system. He says, though, when that ended, so did it end baptism. Well, when did it end? He contends that the Mosaic system did not end until the end of the book of Acts. So, I want to spend a few minutes tonight exploring some of these ideas. Now, you're not going to probably find people who tell you what ultra dispensationalism is. They probably have no concept of that term, but they will have concepts of this idea that baptism is not necessary. And so we need to know how, number one, we need to know what the truth is and then how to defend it. And we can only know how to defend it if we know what it is. So, is baptism an important act of obedience? Or has it become obsolete? Because if it's become obsolete, we need to stop preaching it. Don't we? Something's obsolete. We don't need to preach that it's mandatory. So the important question is it mandatory? Well, first, we need to consider the law of Moses. Now, he contends that the law of Moses ends at the end of the book of Acts. Well, when did it end? I'll contend to you that it ended during the events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or immediately following those events. And I'll hopefully show you why I believe that. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice what the Hebrew writer writes about in regard to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his testament. Notice Hebrews 9 and verse 16. He writes these words, "For where there is a testament..." We have two, right? We have an Old Testament and a New Testament. Why we call the one old? Because we don't follow it anymore. We have a New Testament of which we follow. But more importantly, one is the Mosaic Testament and the other one is the Christ Testament. And that's what's under discussion in Hebrews 9. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator." Who's the testator? It's Christ. Or under the Mosaic system, maybe Moses. "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So what's he saying to us? Some of us in here have a living will, or last will and testament. And in that, we bequeath property and goods, and maybe we have other instructions in there. We write that up in a legal way, and we have it all done in a legal process that it is binding, so that when we do die, it cannot be broken, right? That's why we go through that process. We want to ensure that our desires are completed as we desire them to be completed. And so we go through that process, but you may have a living will at home and locked away in a safe. What impact or what authority does that will have right now while you're alive? It has no authority, right? You know, you may have someone in your will that you're going to bequeath something to. They may hear about it, and they may come knock on your door looking for it. They going to get it? No? Why not? I'm not dead. So a testament becomes in effect upon what? And so that's why some who have wealthy relatives, when they hear they die, they run to their house, because they know at that point, if I'm in the will, I'm good to go, right? And so the Hebrews writer is using that example and applying it to the testament of Christ. When did the testament of Christ become of effect? Well, at his death. What did that do to the Old Testament of God? It became ineffective, because the second replaces the first. Notice also Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Paul is having a discussion about the old and new covenants, the old and the new law, the old and the new testaments. And you notice there, he says in verse 24, "Therefore the law," that's the Old Testament, "was our tutor to bring us to Christ." You want to know what the purpose of the old law is? Paul's just told us. It is our educator, it is our teacher, to teach us about what? Jesus Christ. Now notice, he says, "that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are" what? "No longer under a tutor." When did faith come? At the death of Jesus Christ, not at the book of Acts. People begin to act in faith immediately after the death of Christ. Notice what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. In reference to Jesus, he says, Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." Now he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. Before Christ, they were separated. The Jew was the chosen of God. The Gentile was over here somewhere. And there was enmity between the two. Notice as he continues, and has broken down the wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh, Jesus' flesh. When did he do it? In his flesh, when he died. The enmity or the hatred that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. That is the law of commandments. What created the hate between the Jew and the Gentile? It's the old law. He says, but Christ destroyed that so as to create in himself one new man, not two, but one, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the Christ. Now notice, thereby putting to death the enmity. The enmity died when Christ died. The old law became ineffective upon his death. Notice again Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, Paul writes to the Colossian brethren. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses, as before we became a child of God, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now notice verse 14, and talk about why it gets misapplied so often. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it, what's the it? Out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So often we talk about that it being sin. It's not sin. Notice the context. What got nailed to the cross? The old covenant, the old law. That's what was taken out of the way. Notice what he did what? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Is that sin? No. That's the old law. It's the old covenant. He nailed it to the cross. Is baptism an important act? Well, first we consider the fact that the law of Moses ended at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not at the end of the book of Acts. That's number one. Number two, secondly, consider that it's through the blood of Christ, which we contact through baptism, that our sins are forgiven. John writes to the brothers who he sent the book of Revelation to. He says about them that Christ washed us, who, Christians, from our sins in his own blood. Now, how can I be a child of God and still be in sin? Can I be a sinner and yet a Christian at the same time? Can I be living in sin and still be a child of God? Those two things are incongruent. You cannot be both a child of God and living in sin. John says to his readers, when you were baptized, Christ washed away your sins in his own blood. Well, you say, he says nothing about baptism there. You're right. Let's go on and I'll show you what he means. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders. I'm going to go kind of quickly. I'll post these online. You can go back and you can write them down now, or you can go online and you can pull up these slides. So please forgive me if I go a little fast, but I've got a lot. And if I take as long as I need, I'll get some people throwing darts at me. Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's trying to implore upon them, you are the protectors of the church. You need to guard the church. Now notice how he describes the church in verse 28. He says, I want you to shepherd the church of God, which he, Jesus Christ, purchased with his own blood. How valuable is the blood of Jesus Christ? Look at what all it does. Number one, it washes us from our sins. Number two, it purchased the church. Acts chapter 2, Beginning at verse 37, Peter and the other disciples have been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very first gospel sermon ever given. And these are some powerful speakers, because it's in the middle of the sermon. Now, if one of y'all ever stood up and started asking questions, it'd be a little awkward in here, wouldn't it? That don't happen. But in the middle of the sermon, some of them stand up and they say in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What are they asking for? They have been convicted. It says they've been cut to the heart. Some versions say they've been pricked to their heart. I mean, they have been affected deeply by their own sinful condition. And they're asking, "How can I be saved from this? I'm a sinner." Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." He says, "Let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." How do we have our sins forgiven? He uses that term, remission of sins. There are two actions that Peter requires that day. He says, you got to repent. You got to change your ways. Repentance doesn't mean feeling sorry. I know a lot teach that. It doesn't mean you feel sorry. It means you change. A lot of sorry people who never change their lives. You got to change. Number two, you got to be baptized. And that word baptism there is literally translated immersion. Man, I wish they had translated immersion. But they didn't. That's what it should be. Let every one of you be immersed for, not because of, but for the remission of sins. How are sins forgiven? In baptism. When an honest person repents of their sins, when they confess Jesus, and when they are baptized. Notice Acts 22 and verse 16. Paul's in a desperate state. He's been called on the road to Damascus. He's met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he's been blinded by the light. And he's fallen down to his knees. And he says, "What do I need to do?" He says, "Go on into the town and I'll send somebody there." Ananias comes to him. And Ananias brings the prescription for his salvation. Notice what he says in verse 16. And he says, "And now why are you waiting?" Man, so many people need to hear that. Why are you waiting? Why do you continue to put it off year after year, day after day? You just keep putting it off. Why are you waiting, Paul? "Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins." See, baptism washes away your sins. Not the water, but it is the act of obedience which brings the blood of Christ that washes our sins away. But you got to obey. Calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, we read those prior verses. He talks about all those awful, evil things the Corinthians used to do. Man, they used to do some awful things. So did we. And notice what he says, though, in verse 11. And he says, "Which were some of you," and "such were some of you." But notice, "but you were" what? "Washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Romans chapter 6, we've brought this up a lot. I won't belabor the point, but he's talking about sin. And he's talking about Christians who continue to play with sin. And their excuse had become, you know what, if I sin, that means grace grows. Paul says, certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ, were what? Baptized into his death. so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so you might be also. In baptism, we are raised with Christ to walk with Him. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 3. He says that when you're baptized into Christ, you put Christ on. Now tell me this, how can you be a Christian and not wear Jesus Christ? How can you have been a Christian before you put Him on? And there's a wonderful statement that John writes in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as He, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And notice this. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, God's only Son, cleanses us from all sin. Third, let us also consider that it is through obedience of being baptized that we are added to the kingdom of God. People think they can get to the church all kinds of different ways, but there's only really one true way. John says about Jesus in Matthew 3 and verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus talks to Nicodemus about this baptism in John chapter 3. When He talks about being born again, and Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? How can I go a second time into my mother's womb? Notice what Jesus says. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Two things, born of water and of the Spirit. Those both are necessary. Sometimes the world wants to put the Spirit above the water, but Jesus said, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. What's He talking about? Baptism. In Acts chapter 2, we read about how those first people, those 3,000 souls that day, cried out, what must we do? And Peter tells them what to do. They do it. 3,000 people were added to the church that day. But notice who added them to the church. Now, a lot of groups around here that will add you through vote, or maybe an individual, or something else. Notice what the Word of God says about being added to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. They were being noticed by what they were doing. Notice what God was doing. And the Lord added to their number, the church, added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who adds us to the church? Any man? Any board? Is there a vote taken? I've really tried hard to avoid saying I'm a member of the Sanford Church of Christ. I'm not a member of the Sanford Church of Christ. I worship here. I work here. I'm a member of the church. When someone new comes and they want to work with us, they're not becoming a member of the Sanford Church of Christ. That's why I try to say they want to be identified with us. This morning, Eric and Patty want to be identified with the church here at Sanford. But they're already a member of the church. I can't add them or take them out of the church. God does that. No man. And only through obedience can we be added. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, again there, Paul says, He has delivered us, Christ, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, or the Son of His love. God has conveyed us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, the church. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." It is after baptism that God, or in the process of that, that God adds us to the church. Finally, consider that it was and is God's intention that the practice of baptizing believers, or baptizing a believer into Christ, should continue until the end of time. Go to Matthew 28, 18 and following. Jesus delivers to his disciples what we term the Great Commission. And he says in verse 19, "Go." A statement of go. As you're living your life, do this. "Therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." What's the work of the church? It's to preach the gospel and to baptize those who believe and are willing to respond in faith. How long is that supposed to go on? He says, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So we study the gospel with people. They respond. They're baptized into Christ. And then we continue to teach. And we teach them about all the things that are found in the Word of God. And they continue to grow and we grow. And notice, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. How long were they to do this? To the end of the age? To the end of time. Here on this earth. That's the message that the people of God have been called to proclaim. Mark also records this event in Mark 16. Mark 16, beginning of verse 15, he says, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe and therefore won't be baptized shall be condemned." Tonight, you may be one of those who stands outside of Christ. You may have never been baptized into Christ. You stand in need, desperate need, of the grace of God. The wonderful news is tonight, you can experience that. All those years you wasted on things that weren't important, tonight you can change your destiny. What a powerful thing that is. Christ can change your destiny. Your sins can be forgiven. They can be washed away. As Paul writes to the Romans, you can become a new creature. Wow. A new man. To have a new lease on life. Are you ready to obey? Are you ready to do what you know you should do? Or will you continue to wait, to ponder, to tarry? And I says, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.